In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great wisdom that you have given the holy men and women who have preceded us in faith. We ask you tonight to give us a share in that wisdom, so that just like them, our relationship with you may be strengthened. We ask this as we together pray the words that your Son Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you again for being here this evening. If you don't know me, I'm Leonard Wathen, the Director of Religious Education here at St. Aloysius Church. And it's a privilege to share with you some wisdom that is not my own, but is that of the saints who have gone before us. St. Augustine once famously wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Those words of St. Augustine remind us that every single one of us has a deep interior longing for communion with God. And we cannot find complete happiness until we discover that communion. Sin, of course, is at the root of our separation from God. But at the heart of Christianity is the good news that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about the forgiveness of our sins and to offer us that relationship for which we all long. And prayer is that ongoing relationship that Jesus Himself makes possible. Prayer is in some sense the very reason for our existence. We were created for this relationship that Jesus Christ has made possible. In my own life, I can confidently point to high school as the time when my own relationship with Christ began to develop more fully. I was raised Catholic, and that faith was there from the beginning, but it really started to flourish as a high schooler. And I began to become quite passionate about my faith in Jesus, and began to read more and more about what it means to be Catholic and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And I was on fire, and I was learning quite a bit. And as my prayer life began to flourish even more, I wanted to share that with others. I began to see my own mission as a mission of reinvigorating my fellow Catholics with what I was learning through prayer. And as my desire to understand Catholicism grew, I began to delve more and more into the writings of the saints and the lives of the saints. And through them, God taught me something very important. I didn't know diddly. The saints are true masters in prayer. They show us how deep a relationship with Christ really can be. And we have the great privilege of pointing back to them and looking at their example to see how deep we are called to go in faith, and at times to realize how much deeper we have to go. So this evening I want to point to the experience and writings of the saints to demonstrate, first of all, that the secret to a life of holiness is dedication in prayer. And second of all, to remind all of us that you and I are not the first ones to aspire to holiness through prayer. And we can gain invaluable help from the insights of those who have gone before us in faith. At the dawn of the new millennium, Jean Paul II made a similar point in Novo Millennio in Unte, one of his letters to the church. You can find the quote right on the handout that you picked up at the door. He writes, "Training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. We have to learn to pray, as it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master himself, like the first disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ which makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me, and I in you. Is it not one of the signs of the times that in today's world, despite widespread secularization, there is a widespread demand for spirituality, a demand which expresses itself in large as a renewed need for prayer? Other religions, which are now widely present in ancient Christian lands, offer their own response to this need. And sometimes they do so in appealing ways. But we who have received the grace of believing in Christ, the revealer of the Father and the Savior of the world, have a duty to show what depths the relationship with Christ can lead. The great mystical tradition of the Church of both East and West has much to say in this regard. So in that quote, John Paul II points to, in his words, the great mystical tradition of East and West as the source of wisdom for us to grow in prayer. And by that he means the wisdom of the saints, those holy men and women who have gone before us. And tonight, drawing from that wisdom, I want to accomplish three things. First, I want to point out the three stages that we progress through in journey towards Christian perfection in prayer. Second, I want to point out the three forms of Christian prayer that we are called to practice. And third, I want to point out three key tips that summarize the wisdom of the saints regarding prayer. And I want to begin with those three steps that we progress through. To begin in prayer, we have to set aside time for God. We have to enter within ourselves, and God will gradually lead us deeper. St. Teresa of Avila made this point in her book, The Interior Castle. Again, I'll point you to the handout. Through the blood he shed for us, I ask those who have not begun to enter within themselves to do so, and those who have begun not to let the war make them turn back. Let them trust in the mercy of God and not at all in themselves, and they will see how His Majesty brings them from the dwelling places of one stage to those of another. And they shall enjoy many more blessings than one can desire. Blessings even in this life, I mean. So here, Teresa of Avila highlights a few key points. First, she implies that prayer involves a war, which we'll see as we move forward. She points out that prayer is made possible by God, not by our own efforts. It is God's grace that pulls us along towards Christian perfection in prayer. It is made possible through the blood that Jesus shed for us. And she also says that prayer involves a journey through various stages of holiness. She mentions being drawn from one stage to another. The saints distinguish between three stages or ways of prayer. And by way, we mean three successive paths that we must travel if we want to reach the level of holiness to which we are all called. So tonight I want to point you to those three paths and speak a bit about how we travel through them. The first stage, which is called the purgative way, or the stage of beginners, involves our purification. That purification begins when, as St. Teresa says, we enter within ourselves through prayer. In today's world, we have so many distractions that keep us from the task of prayer. Our life today is so much different than life was 100 years ago because of things like electricity. And after electricity, things like radio, television, internet, and so many other developments related to that. We're constantly connected to a virtual world around us. and we're constantly busy because of that virtual world to which we're connected. And we have to consciously make the decision to turn off the noise to find time for God. And if we don't make that conscious decision, then our days will continue to be filled with distraction after distraction after distraction, and the work of prayer cannot be done. But if we set aside time for prayer, then God begins to lead us on the path of purification. And St. Paul summarizes what this path entails in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Put to death, then, the parts of you that are earthly: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the greed that is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. By these you too once conducted yourselves when you lived in that way. But now you must put them all away: anger, fury, malice, slander, and obscene language out of your mouths." In this passage and in so many others, St. Paul makes a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And by the flesh, or parts of us that are earthly in this passage, he means our fallen humanity with its attraction to sin, our desire to do what's wrong. And by spirit, he means that new life of holiness which Christians are called to, that life which is made possible by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us through Christ. There's this constant battle between good and evil, the flesh and the spirit within our soul. That's that war that St. Teresa was talking about. When we're baptized, we are united to the saving death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which means that we die to sin so that we can live this new life of holiness. All of our past sins are forgiven, and we begin a new life in God's grace. But although our sins are forgiven, our desire to sin continues. We're still broken. God still needs to do more work within our hearts to make us the people that we are called to be. Our desires need to be corrected. God wants to conquer these inclinations to evil, to purge us of these inclinations. This is the essence of the first stage in prayer, the first stage on the journey to holiness. We must be purged of our attraction to serious sin. And St. Augustine really exemplifies this stage of prayer. St. Augustine, as you may know, was born in the 4th century in the year 354 in a town that is now part of eastern Algeria in northern Africa. His mother was a Christian, but his father was a pagan. And his story is contained in a book known as The Confessions. St. Augustine, as a young man, was interested in philosophy and in the quest for truth, but he lived a life of wild promiscuity. He had an illegitimate child with a mistress, but through the influence of other Christians, he eventually came to at least a partial intellectual assent to Christianity. In other words, he knew that there was something right about the way that Christians were living. But he wasn't yet ready to convert. He wasn't yet ready to leave his sin so that he could follow Christ. He writes in his Confessions that he was enslaved to sin. At one point, he writes that he used to make the prayer, or say the prayer, "God, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet." At some level, he wanted to leave the sins, but he didn't quite want to get rid of them yet. He was holding on. In fact, he was enslaved by them. He was afraid, he says, that God would actually liberate him from that lust, and he would no longer be able to satisfy those desires. One day, he was reflecting on this inner conflict that he had, and he thought of the example of so many holy men and women in his life who did live out chastity, some of whom even lived out celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. And he wondered, why couldn't he do that? And he heard a voice as he was walking through the garden saying over and over, pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. And he saw this as a command from God to open up the scriptures and to see what wisdom he might find there. And opening up the scriptures, he opened to the letters of St. Paul. And this is what he writes. I seized the Bible, opened it in silence, and read the first passage on which my eyes lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts. At that point, St. Augustine says he was strengthened by God's grace and by the words of Saint Scripture, of the words of sacred Scripture, to abandon his sin. And he officially became a Christian and eventually became a great bishop and a great saint. This kind of radical rejection of sin is the first step towards holiness in prayer. We have to prayerfully examine ourselves to see whether our lives do deviate from God's will in any significant way. The path of holiness is, of course, revealed in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition as presented to us through the teachings of the church. And this is why the authority of the church to teach us today is so important. The popes and the bishops, who are the successors of the apostles, are given the grace to keep the teachings of Jesus Christ free from error today in our world. We ourselves can easily learn to excuse our sins, to say, this isn't really that bad, or that can't really be wrong, is it? But the church is able to point out by the authority of the Holy Spirit working through her that certain things are always intrinsically wrong. Things like murder, hatred, dishonesty, theft, greed, or more controversially today, things like abortion, euthanasia, adultery, premarital sex, homosexual acts, and even artificial contraception. The church gives us God's wisdom so that we can pass through this stage of purification, abandoning those things that keep us from God. In the purgative way, we cleanse ourselves, or more properly, God cleanses us, of our attachment to those serious sins, so that we can be conformed to God's will, knowing that God's will always brings us the happiness that we're longing for. But we can't do this without God's grace. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux says, "But this is a hard thing. If you attempt it in your own strength, it will be as though you were trying to stop the raging of a torrent, or to make the Jordan run backwards. If anyone aspires to climb the summit of that mountain, that is, to the perfection of virtue, he will know how hard the climb is, and how the attempt is doomed for failure without the help of the Word. Surely all things are possible to someone who leans upon Him who can do all things. What confidence is in the cry, 'I can do all things in Him who strengthens me'?" Because nothing, not even radical conversion, is impossible without the power of God's grace. And prayer is how we allow ourselves to be immersed in God's grace, to conquer those big sins and the little sins. St. Francis de Sales says, "Since prayer places our intellect in the brilliance of God's light and exposes our will to the warmth of His heavenly love, nothing else so effectively purifies our intellect of ignorance and our will of depraved actions. I especially counsel you to practice mental prayer, the prayer of the heart, and particularly that which centers on the life and passion of our Lord. By often turning your eyes on Him in meditation, your whole soul will be filled with Him. You will learn His ways and form your actions after the pattern of His." We'll talk more about meditation as we move forward. But prayer is the only thing that can liberate us from sin so that we can pass through this first stage of purification. Once we're purged of our desires of at least serious sin, God draws us to the second stage in our journey of prayer, the illuminative way, which is the stage of proficience, or the stage of progress. The illuminative stage involves our minds being more fully illuminated by the truth of God. We begin to be enlightened about spiritual things and about the practice of virtue. And we begin not just to avoid serious sins, but to seek the will of God in the small details of our life. In other words, we realize it's not good enough just to do the bare minimum in holiness, but we need to seek perfection in God's grace. It's not enough to avoid killing your neighbor, but we need to strive to be charitable toward our neighbor. And St. Paul alludes to this at some level when he writes in Romans chapter 12, "I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. Do not conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than one ought to think, but to think soberly, each according to the measure of faith that God has apportioned." So Romans 12 points out that in this stage, our conduct becomes more and more distinct from the world. People should start to notice something different about the way that we make our decisions in life. People should start to see that we're not like the rest, because we have been transformed through the grace of Jesus Christ, or more properly, we are being transformed through the grace of Jesus Christ. In this stage, we let Him teach us through prayer how we should act. And this requires that we not be overly attached to the things of this world, like material possessions, or worldly success, or popularity, or fame. Because clinging to those things keeps us from progress towards perfection. The more our hearts are filled with those things, the less room there is for God. And so in this stage, we start to let go of our desire for great material wealth, or for success, for esteem in the eyes of others, and instead seek humility and seek God's will in simplicity. St. Bernard of Clairvaux says, "Those souls who are warped in this fashion, that is, those who are attached to worldly things, cannot love the bridegroom," which is, of course, Jesus Christ, "because they are not friends of the bridegroom. They belong to the world. Scripture says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, to pursue and enjoy the worldly warps the soul, while on the contrary, to meditate on or desire the things that are above constitutes its uprightness." Saint Therese, another great saint, demonstrated this transition to the illuminative stage at a very young age. She was born in 1873 in Normandy, the region of France. She had very holy parents, but her mother died at the age of 4, which began a very painful stage of her life. In her journal, which is now entitled The Story of a Soul, she tells about a definitive moment in her life where her heart really began to strive for perfection. It was the custom in France at that time to leave out your shoes on Christmas Eve to be filled with gifts. So on Christmas of 1886, when she was 14 years old, after attending midnight mass, she came home in great excitement preparing for this custom of receiving gifts in her shoes. By 14, most girls would have outgrown this custom, and her older siblings and her father knew that. She was at the top of the steps when her father and some of her sisters were preparing the gifts for her, and she overheard her father saying, "All this is really childish for a girl like Therese, and I hope it's the last year we have to do this sort of thing." Now, her older sister saw Therese at the top of the steps and was waiting for her to start bawling, to start crying, because apparently Therese occasionally had such fits. And Therese says that she was hurt by those words, but something changed inside of her. Instead of crying, instead of throwing a tantrum, she says the grace of Jesus entered her heart. And instead of crying, she walked down with a smile on her face and gratefully opened up the presents that had been given her. She says that Jesus himself had come into her soul to strengthen her. And from that moment on, she was no longer concerned with herself. She says that Jesus became her interior teacher. She writes in her diary, "I understand and know from experience that the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus has no need of books or teachers to instruct souls. He teaches without the noise of words. Never have I heard him speak, but I feel that he is within me at each moment. He is guiding and inspiring me with what I must say and do. I find, just when I need them, certain lights that I had not seen until then." So the illuminative way consists in being guided to holiness throughout our lives, in the details of our lives, by Jesus who dwells within our souls through faith and through the sacraments. And if by God's grace we do fully surrender all of the areas of our life to God's will, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, even in the midst of great trial, then God begins to lead us to the final stage of prayer, which is the unitive way, the stage of the perfect. This isn't an easy transition. The saints point out that few progress this far in prayer because it requires total surrender. But it's what we're all called to. St. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, shows what we're really called to. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. Yet I live, no longer I, but Christ lives in me. Insofar as I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself up for me." We're called to be perfected to the point that all of our actions are really Christ acting in us. It's not as if we lose our personalities, but all of our decisions are completely directed by his Spirit dwelling within us. And St. Therese speaks about how we must progress from simply learning from Jesus in prayer to fully allowing Jesus to live in us so that he is the one acting. Therese was meditating upon the words of Jesus when he says, "Love one another as I have loved you," when she makes this observation. "While meditating upon these words of Jesus, I understood how imperfect was my love for my sisters," that is, her sisters in the convent. "It is no longer a question of loving one's neighbor as oneself, but of loving him as he, Jesus, has loved him, and will love him to the consummation of the ages. Ah, Lord, I know you don't command the impossible. You know better than I do that my weakness and imperfection. You know very well that never would I be able to love my sisters as you love them, unless you, O my Jesus, love them in me. Yes, I feel it. When I am charitable, it is Jesus alone who is acting in me. And the more I am united to him, the more also do I love my sisters." And Saint Bernard of Clairvaux demonstrates the kind of relationship that makes that infused action of Christ within our souls possible. Saint Bernard was born in an aristocratic family in Dijon, France, in the year 1090. And as a young man, he felt called to become a monk. Instead of heading off to the convent by himself, he decided to bring a few friends along, and he convinced 30 of his friends to join the Cistercians as well. He had no theological formal education, but he had a good classical education and a mastery of Latin. He immersed himself in scripture and in prayer. But he's most famous for his commentary on the Song of Songs, which expressed his deep relationship with Jesus. And if you're familiar with this Old Testament book, you know that it's a very provocative book of the Bible, with the romantic dialogue of a bride and a bridegroom as they prepare for their wedding. And like many other spiritual writers, Bernard saw this as an analogy of our own union with Christ. In other words, when the Song of Songs speaks of the bride calling out to the groom, it It's our soul calling out to Christ. And when it speaks of the groom calling to the bridegroom, it's Christ calling out to us. Song of Songs opens with the phrase of the bride, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of the mouth, for your love is better than wine." St. Bernard and others pointed out that this is what our relationship with Christ should eventually look like. He compared the three stages towards Christian perfection to three levels of relationship with Christ. The purgative stage, when we're pleading for God's mercy and His grace, is like kissing Christ's feet. The illuminated stage, when we're seeking Christ's wisdom, is like kissing His hands, kissing the hands of a master. But the unitive stage is when Christ is no longer simply a teacher, but has become a spouse. And he speaks of kissing Christ on the mouth as one espoused to Him. He speaks of this as nuptial union, as many other saints do, like Catherine of Siena and St. Francis de Sales. He writes, "When she loves perfectly," that is the soul is wedded to the Word. Although the creature loves less, being a lesser being, yet if it loves with its whole heart, nothing is lacking, for it has given all. Such love, as I have said, is marriage. For a soul cannot love like this and not be beloved. Complete and perfect marriage consists in the exchange of love. As I mentioned, the saints point out that few souls, unfortunately, do fully reach this final stage in life. But we're all called to that perfection, regardless of our state in life, regardless of whether we are married or religious or clergy or whatever. We're all called to this depth of union with Christ. But at the same time, the points point out that we shouldn't be too hasty in jumping to this final stage. It would be presumptuous to assume that we could expect the full embrace of Christ without first being purified and without first learning from Him. Just as you wouldn't kiss a person on the lips before you've gotten to know them more fully. So we've looked at the three stages: the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive. And we've seen how they're a roadmap for our relationship with Christ. And I should point out that the saints point out themselves, this is rarely a simple 1-2-3 journey to perfection. We may have one foot in one stage and one foot in another at some point in our life. We may move forward and then take two steps back. And we may not know where we are at all in these stages. And that's okay. Knowing the roadmap still gives us an idea of what to strive for. And knowing that others have gone through this same road gives us the realization that we're not alone in this journey, and our experiences in prayer can benefit from the wisdom of those who have gone through very similar things. So after looking at the three ways of prayer, we want to look at three forms of prayer, which are outlined in the Catechism and are talked about within the writings of the saints. Those are vocal prayer, meditation, and contemplation. And the most simple of those is vocal prayer. Vocal prayer is any prayer that involves moving our lips, whether that's spontaneous prayer, when we're praying from our hearts verbally, or more frequently, memorized prayer, like the Our Father, the Hail Mary, or the Rosary as a whole, or praying Scripture, praying the Psalms. Anytime that we have a written text before us, or a memorized text in our minds, we are praying aloud those words, that is vocal prayer. Memorized or repetitious prayer in general is sometimes criticized because it seems too impersonal or too mechanical. At least that's the opinion of some. But this type of prayer is really valuable in our journey to perfection, as all of the saints have said. It's through the structure of formal vocal prayer that we begin how to learn to speak to God. The saints give us a vocabulary. Scripture gives us a vocabulary to use in our conversation with the Lord. It gives us a script to follow, especially when we are just learning to speak to Him, or when we may not really feel emotionally close to God, but still want to make the effort to cry out to Him. Memorized vocal prayer or a scripted vocal prayer is sort of like a paint by numbers, where you have a pattern before you where you're really filling in the work of someone before you. But it can still end up being a beautiful work of art when you're done. An artist might scoff at the fact that you're using these black lines to create your masterpiece, but you can still end up with something beautiful. It's also sort of like pressing the clay of our hearts into a mold, knowing that something beautiful will come out of it if we're docile enough to conform to the words. Which brings us to the important point. We should be careful not to fall into the trap of simply reciting the words of a prayer without paying attention to what we're saying. St. Francis de Sales says, "They must be said with strict attention of mind and with affections aroused by the meaning of the words. Do not hurry along and say many things, but try to speak from your heart. A single Our Father said with feeling has greater value than many said quickly and hurriedly." And St. Teresa of Avila says, "Refuse to be satisfied with merely pronouncing the words. It is even an obligation that we strive to pay with attention. Please God that with these remedies we shall recite the Our Father well and not end up in some irrelevant other thing. I've experienced this sometimes, and the best remedy I find is to strive to center the mind upon the one to whom the words are addressed." So again, to do vocal prayer well, we must remember that we are speaking to someone, and we must strive to conform our hearts to the words that we're praying. The second form of prayer is meditation. Vocal prayer is just the beginning. Meditation is a still higher form of prayer. And I want to take a moment to distinguish Christian meditation from Eastern meditation. You may recall when we heard that quote from John Paul II, he talked about how there's a demand for spirituality and how other world religions are teaching their methods for prayer quite appealingly. And in that, I think he's referring especially to Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, with their Eastern methods of meditation. Christian meditation is different from Eastern meditation. They do involve similar techniques in a sense, or to a degree at least, but they have entirely different goals. And the techniques, although they may be similar at the beginning, diverge very quickly. In Eastern meditation, whether we're talking about Buddhism, Hinduism, or various New Age philosophies, the goal is always to empty your mind from anything, anything at all, and so to achieve some form of enlightenment. In Christian meditation, we do strive to remove our minds from distraction, but we're doing so to make room for God. We're trying to allow our minds to be filled with God and with the truth of Jesus Christ. So the goal isn't empty minds, but full minds, minds full with something that's valuable, which is, of course, the truth of Jesus Christ, the presence of God. The saints also refer to this meditation, which can take various forms, as mental prayer. So some examples of meditation. The rosary is a vocal prayer. It involves praying the Our Father and praying the Hail Mary, but it also involves meditating upon the life of Jesus Christ through the various mysteries of the rosary. A practice known as Lectio Divina is a form of meditation. When you read a passage of Scripture and then chew on it, trying to draw the wisdom from it that God would give to you. Those are two forms of meditation. And St. Teresa has these words to say about mental prayer or meditation. "For mental prayer is, in my opinion, nothing else than an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with Him who we know loves us. Speak with Him as a father, or as a brother, or as a Lord, or as with a spouse, sometimes in one way, at other times in another. St. Francis de Sales is someone who particularly shows the value of meditation. He was born in 1567 in a Catholic family in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, or really as the Protestant Reformation was reaching full steam. He studied law and theology, receiving a doctorate at age 24, and he was offered a position as a senator. But instead, he decided to enter the priesthood. He was assigned to Geneva, France, which was a predominantly Calvinist area of France. By Calvinism, I mean those who follow John Calvin. Presbyterians today are sort of an offshoot of Calvinism. That gives us some grounding of what we're referring to. In his mission in Geneva, he was very isolated. He was in a predominantly non-Catholic area, and people in an area where people really didn't like the Catholic faith. And yet he was always charitable to Protestants while remaining faithful to the Catholic faith. And he was convinced that renewing the prayer of the lay Catholics would renew the Catholic Church in France. And he knew that many books had been written on prayer for priests and nuns, but far fewer had been written for lay people. And so he wrote the Introduction to the Devout Life as a guide to prayer, focusing especially on meditation. The Catholic Church in France was greatly strengthened by his wisdom, and in fact, many who had become Calvinist in Geneva returned to the Catholic Church. And he writes about the value of mental prayer. However, if you have the gift of mental prayer, you should always give it first place. Afterward, if you cannot say your vocal prayers because of your many duties or for some other reason, don't be disturbed on that account. During vocal prayer, if you find your heart drawn and invited to interior and mental prayer, don't refuse to take it up. Let your mind turn very gently in that direction, and don't be concerned about not finishing the vocal prayers you intend to say. The mental prayer you substitute for them is more pleasing to God and more profitable to your soul. So in other words, if we've set aside 20 minutes to pray the rosary, and as we're praying the rosary, we feel drawn by God to meditate more on the mysteries of Christ's life than simply plowing through the Hail Marys will allow, then we should pause and dwell in whatever inspiration God is giving us. Enter into that informal conversation. And if once that 20 minutes has passed, we aren't able to finish the rosary, that's okay. Instead, we've given God our time, allowed Him to do what He wants to do in our soul. The highest form of prayer, however, is contemplation. Contemplation is ultimately a gift that God Himself gives to those who are sincerely seeking Him in prayer. Contemplation isn't a technique that can be mastered. There is no formula to contemplate. But it's a grace that God gives to propel us along in holiness. And St. Teresa of Avila is in some sense a master in contemplation. She was born in Spain in 1515 to a devout Catholic family and became a Carmelite nun. And at the time, her convent was large and not particularly strict. Some of the nuns who came from more wealthy families had suites for their rooms, and some even had slaves and pets. After years in the convent, although starting out very zealously, she had settled into a pattern of mediocre devotion, a pattern of laxity. But one day she was meditating upon the statue of the crucified Jesus at age 40, and she began to realize the need for simplicity and self-denial more fully. She began to dedicate herself more fully to prayer and to simplicity. And as she did so, she began to have deeper experiences of contemplation. With St. John of the Cross, she carried out the difficult reform of the Carmelite order, founding a branch of the Carmelites known as the Discalced Carmelites. And discalced means without shoes, because as a form of their penance, they either wore no shoes at all or simply wore sandals. And she writes of contemplation in this way. It wasn't through the ears, because nothing is heard, but one noticeably senses a gentle drawing inward, as anyone who goes through this will observe. It seems to me I have read where it was compared to a hedgehog curling up, or a turtle drawing into its shell. In the case of this recollection, it doesn't come when we want it, but when God wants to grant us the favor. I for myself hold that when His Majesty grants it, He does so to persons who are already beginning to despise the things of the world. And she clarifies that contemplation isn't something that should be seen as in competition with vocal prayer, with praying prayers like the Hail Mary or praying the Rosary, because sometimes it's precisely through those vocal prayers that God draws us into contemplation. She writes, "It may seem to anyone who doesn't know about the matter that vocal prayer doesn't go with contemplation, but I know that it does. Pardon me, but I want to say this. I know there are many persons who, while praying vocally, as has already been mentioned, are raised by God to sublime contemplation without striving for anything or understanding how." So contemplation is in some sense the heights of prayer, or rather the depths of prayer, the state of intense union with Christ that He sometimes calls us to. Now, I don't want to leave the mistaken understanding that the three ways of prayer, the three stages that we progress through, exactly correspond to the three types of prayer, as if vocal prayer is only in the first stage, and then meditation is only in the second, and then contemplation is only in the third. It's not like that at all. In fact, all three of them may go through all three stages. But contemplation is the greatest gift that God gives us in prayer. It's the most intense form of union in our time of prayer that He offers. And it draws us more fully towards that perfection that we're called to. And I want to point out three key tips for prayer that summarize the teachings of the saints. First of all, prayer is above all about surrendering yourself to the will of God. When we sit down for prayer and set aside a time in which we want to give to God, we often expect that we will have warm and fuzzy feelings and that there will be great miraculous events because we've given 15 minutes to God. But that's not really how prayer works. Prayer sometimes involves periods of great joy. Prayer sometimes doesn't, as we'll see in a moment. The primary purpose of prayer is for us to give ourselves completely to the will of God. And when we come to God asking for something, we do so knowing that His will is much better than our will, and knowing that if we're asking for something in our lives that's not good for us, then God knows not to give it to us, or He would be kind not to. In other words, we're not just coming to God in prayer to seek our will, but to seek His will. And we're not coming to prayer because we want to feel good about ourselves or to have warm and fuzzy feelings in our relationship with God, but because we know that we need this time to become what we're called to be. St. Francis de Sales says, "Not only are good feelings in prayer not true devotion, but they very often are tricks played by the enemy. He charms such souls with these trifling consolations to make them content and satisfied with such things, and keeps them from further search for true, solid devotion. True devotion consists in a constant, resolute, prompt, and active will to do whatever we know is pleasing to God." That may seem surprising to realize that, as St. Francis says, sometimes those warm and fuzzy feelings in prayer might actually be not coming from God. In the case of someone who is in serious sin and who is in need of repentance, both St. Francis de Sales and St. John of the Cross say that the devil will sometimes give us imitation warm and fuzzies so that we think we're doing all right, when in fact we're not. So the key to prayer is to make sure, above all, that our will is in conformity with His, that we are genuinely, sincerely striving to do what God wants us to do. First, by being certainly that we're free from serious sin, and then by looking for His will in the details of our life. St. Teresa of Avila says, "The whole aim of any person who is beginning prayer, and don't forget this because it is very important, should be that he work and prepare himself with determination and every possible effort to bring his will into conformity with God's will. Be certain that the greatest possible perfection attainable along the spiritual path lies in this conformity." And that's closely connected to the second point that I want to make about prayer from the Wisdom of the Saints. Prayer involves periods of dryness and even periods of suffering. And by dryness, I mean there are times when we sit down for prayer and expect something enjoyable from God, but instead experience nothing, or so we think. We perhaps have at some point in our lives grown accustomed to having feelings of intense closeness to Christ in our prayer, and then perhaps one day we sit down to pray whatever prayers we're accustomed to praying, and there's nothing. And that's normal. That's normal. There are two reasons why we might have that dryness. And the first is pointed out by St. Francis de Sales. He says, "It is ourselves who are often the cause of our own sterile, arid state. God holds back consolations from us when we have a foolish complacence in them and are subject to the worms of presumption. You have glutted yourself with worldly pleasures, and it is no wonder that spiritual delights disgust you. Those who are rich with the world's pleasures are incapable of spiritual delights." So in other words, we may be experiencing dryness because we become lukewarm. That's the first possibility. We'll see that's not the only possibility. But sometimes in our prayer, we move forward in holiness, and then we get to the point where we start feeling pretty good about ourselves. We're doing all right. If only other people could be as good as we are, then the world would be a much better place. And when we get to that point, God backs off and says, "That's not what this is about." And He lets us wrestle with that a little bit until we do come to the conclusion that humility, or whatever virtue He's trying to pull from us, is necessary if we are to have a relationship with God. So that may be the cause of our dryness, some form of lukewarmness. But St. John of the Cross, in addition to pointing out that reason for dryness, points to another reason for dryness. St. John of the Cross was born in 1542 in Spain. He was raised Catholic, and he became a Carmelite friar. And like Teresa of Avila, who was also a Carmelite, he became concerned about the laxity of the order. With Teresa, he began efforts to reform the order, but many members within the Carmelite order weren't very happy with his efforts. He was kidnapped by members of his own order. He was blindfolded and kept in a room with very little light, and was fed very poor food for a number of months. He was beaten at times with whips because they wanted to discourage him from the types of reforms that he was calling for. They told him time and time again that no one else was interested in these reforms, and even Teresa had abandoned them, which was not true. Now, eventually, he gained the wisdom that he needed to escape the cruel treatment of these fellow friars, and he did so, and was able to perform great reforms of the order along with Teresa. But when he was in prison, he was able to compose a poem known as the Spiritual Canticle. He later also wrote The Dark Night of the Soul and The Living Flame of Love. And throughout these works, no doubt drawing from his own intense suffering, he points out that God sometimes allows suffering for our own good, even if we haven't necessarily done anything in the immediate past to deserve it. He says, since God puts a soul in this dark night in order to dry up and purge its passions, he does not allow it to find sweetness or delight in anything. Through this sign, it can be inferred that this dryness and this taste is not the outcome of newly committed sins and imperfections. There is a notable difference between dryness and lukewarmness. The lukewarm are very lax and remiss in their will and spirit, and have no solicitude, that is, care, about serving God. Those suffering from the purgative dryness are ordinarily solicitous, concerned, and pained about not serving God. So, God sometimes puts us in periods of spiritual suffering to dry up our desire for other things, even the desire for those warm and fuzzy feelings that we might have in prayer, so that we are solely seeking the will of God. It's a form of testing. The strongest tools are forged in fire, and God knows that. And so he puts us through these fires at various points in our life so that we can become stronger, so that our wills can be more completely united to that of God. And he gives you a simple test to know whether the dryness you may be experiencing in prayer is because of your own lukewarmness or because of God giving you a testing or a strengthening through darkness. If in the midst of your dryness you are perfectly content finding delight in other things of the world, you know, for example, if prayer is no longer fun, well, I'll just watch more TV and abandon it altogether, or find some other hobby. That's lukewarmness. But if in prayer you experience dryness and you're still no longer interested in seeking worldly pursuits, but instead are pressing forward, trying to strive for deeper communion with God, that's a gift from God, and not a result of your lukewarmness, but it's God strengthening your will to seek him above all things, even when it's difficult. And then when we pass through that, God gives us even greater blessings. That type of purging is often the transition from the purgative state to the illuminative state, St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa say. But there's another type of purging that is necessary to move us into the unitive state. This is called the dark night of the soul. The previous one is called the dark night of the senses. That's an even more intense form of suffering that God gives us so that we can become perfect, even in this life, to the extent that is possible. And St. John of the Cross points out that this type of purification is necessary because we need to be purified of everything, of all of our sin and all of our attachments, before we can enter into heaven, either in this life or in the life to come. And if we want complete union with God in this life, that purification has to happen in this life, and it happens in the depths of our prayer. He writes, since unpurified souls must undergo the sufferings of fire in the next life, that is purgatory, to attain union with God in glory, so in this life they must undergo the fire of these sufferings to reach the union of perfection. This fire acts on some more vigorously than on others, and on some for longer time than on others, according to the degree of union to which God wishes to raise them, and according to what they may be purged of. You may recall, in recent years, it was revealed from Mother Teresa's diary that she had periods of intense suffering in prayer, and intense dryness, intense temptation to even deny the existence of God at times, as she revealed to her spiritual director. God was pulling her through that last purification, proving to us and to God that she was resolute in doing his will, even when for 10 years she felt none of his presence. And that's what we're called to do when we experience periods of suffering. It's very rare that you would have 10 years of suffering like that. But God was raising her to an even higher level of perfection. The point of all of this isn't to scare your shoes off, but to point out that when you experience dryness or boredom, even at the beginning stages, in prayer, that's entirely normal. It it may mean that you need to examine yourself and see if you've either become too proud or have too many attachments, or it may be that God is simply drawing you forward in prayer. The key to push through it is to remember that you've come to prayer not for the warm and fuzzies, but to seek the will of God. And if you keep on that narrow path, then you'll pass through that testing to an even greater level of joy in prayer. As Mother Teresa's experience shows us, at the end of her life, she had at least a short period of intense union with God, and certainly much greater union with God in the next life. And the last point that I want to point out from the wisdom of the saints is that prayer and action are inseparable. And this works both ways. In other words, true action can't happen without prayer, and true prayer necessarily leads to good action. There's sometimes in our church today a tension between a contemplative lifestyle, that is a life that's focused primarily on prayer, and an active lifestyle, that is a life that's focused on doing good things. I read some years ago about an order of contemplative nuns, that is nuns who are dedicated especially to prayer, who were seeking funds for their new convent. And occasionally there were comments from individuals who would say things like, well, if they were doing something for the community, then I might be able to support them. Maybe if they were helping the poor, or if they were helping pregnant mothers who need support, then I would be able to support them more fully. As if the prayer that they were doing for us and for the rest of the world were not of value. What they failed to realize is that all true activity has to be fueled by prayer. That is, all holy activity has to be fueled by prayer. St. John of the Cross says, those who are singularly active, who think they can win the world with their preaching and good works, observe here that they would profit the church and please God much more, not to mention the good example they would give, were they to spend at least half that time with God in prayer. Without prayer, they would do a good deal of hammering, but accomplish little, and sometimes nothing, and even at times cause harm. However much they appear to achieve externally, they will in substance be accomplishing nothing. It is beyond doubt that good works can be accomplished only by the power of God. So prayer must be the source of any good that we do in this life. And Mother Teresa, again, is a powerful example of that. She and a group of her sisters were once on a trip to help an area that had been struck by a natural disaster of some sort. And apparently the labor to restore this area to its former state was pretty intense. And relief workers were there working around the clock to support those who had been affected by this natural disaster. And there was so much work to be done that some of the relief workers asked Mother Teresa if they would dispense from their normal set times of prayer so that they could work longer days. Of course, as a religious order, they had set times for praying the Liturgy of the Hours and celebrating Mass each day. And Mother Teresa very quickly responded that they couldn't do so. She said, without prayer, we ourselves are too poor to help the poor. And that's a lesson that all of us need to learn. It's only God's love working within us that allows us to do anything good for anyone else. But that connection works the other way. If we are entering into prayer, then we need to develop within ourselves a love for others. Otherwise, our prayer isn't really reaching its fruit. Now, it may not mean that we ourselves are the ones who are doing all of the work, because not all of us are called to do all of the work. That's why we have a huge body of Christ. Some people are here, some people are there. We're all working together. But we should have a love and a desire that those who need help would be helped. And a desire that if we could, we would be the ones to help if God so called us. St. Therese of Lisieux, for example, is the patron saint of missionaries. That is the patron saint of those who go to foreign countries and proclaim the gospel. Now, the unique thing about that is St. Therese was not a missionary in the sense that she never left her convent. She didn't go to Africa, she didn't go to India to proclaim the good news. She simply stayed in her convent, praying intensely for the success of missionaries. That was one of her deepest loves in prayer. And the church recognizes her work in prayer as an example for all of us. If we don't have that love to help others, then prayer isn't reaching the fruit it should. St. Francis de Sales says, "Most of all, after you rise from meditation, you must remember the resolutions and decisions you have made and carefully put them into effect on that very day. This is the great fruit of meditation, and without it, meditation is often not only useless, but even harmful. Virtues meditated on, but not practiced, sometimes inflate our minds and courage, and we think that we are really such as we have thought and resolved to be." So in prayer, if we are meditating, we sense God calling us to reach out to someone in some way, or to do some even small act for some other person, then when we arise from that meditation, we should act on that immediately. Otherwise, we're not really striving to do the will of God, but we may feel quite good about ourselves because we cared so much to think those pious thoughts. Our judgment is based on how we respond to God's will, not just the thoughts that we have. Now, if God simply calls us to pray for those other individuals, then that's what we do. But if God calls us to act, we need to act. So in all of these pearls of wisdom from the lives of the saints and the writings of the saints, we've discovered the depths of prayer to which we're called. And I do want to quickly point out that all of the quotes that I've given are from this volume, The Fulfillment of All Desire by Ralph Martin. It's a wonderful summary of, and a very short summary, as you can see. It's about 500 pages of wisdom from the writing of the saints. It's largely a collection of quotes that are organized according to subject, along with biographies of many of the saints, or at least a small handful of the saints. It's an invaluable book. It's one that has been well worn in the few years that it's been on my bookshelf. So I point you to that if you want to learn more. And I know for a fact that Heavenly Presence has a number of copies of that book, and they would be glad to sell you one. So they could certainly use your support. And I highly encourage you to take a trip down to Leonardtown and grab a copy, and it will benefit you immensely. But after hearing these pearls of wisdom, we've seen how extraordinary the journey to holiness can be. The question is whether we're going to follow in the footsteps of the saints. That's the challenge that I leave all of you with. Once you've heard from their wisdom, know that the same spirit that inspired that wisdom in them has been given to each one of us in our baptism, in our confirmation, and each time we receive our Lord in the Eucharist. God calls us to the same level of perfection that he granted to them, and he will certainly grant us that perfection if we strive sincerely for it.